Amen. Please stay standing. And if you would grab your copy of God's Word, and we'll go ahead and read from John chapter 4 while you're standing, verses 1 through 4. Great singing this morning. So appreciate the singing and Tanner leading us in worship today as our chief musician here at New Life Baptist Church. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 is all we're going to be reading today. And I ask you to follow along if you have a copy of God's Word. Then I'm going to share with you a message entitled, The Seeking Savior. And beginning at verse 1, it says, Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. May God bless the reading of his Word to our ears, to our hearts, and to our souls this morning. You may be seated. We looked at, from the end of John chapter 3, the supreme Savior. As we go into chapter 4, I want to share with you about the seeking Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, from these verses. And really this is setting the stage for an amazing encounter that Jesus is going to have with a woman at a well. We know of her as the Samaritan woman at the well. We will begin to look at that further next week on Sunday morning. Now on Sunday night, we're going to start tonight kind of a little series through the gospel, through 1 John, through the epistle of 1 John. So we'll be beginning that tonight rather than being in the gospel of John. But I want to share with you 3 points this morning from this passage of Scripture. I want to talk to you and show you Jesus was impacting many people. I want to show you that Jesus did the Great Commission. And then finally, I would like to show you that Jesus rescues one person at a time. So we will begin here in the first verse, and we'll see first of all that Jesus was impacting many people. We find this in the first verse. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John. So Jesus was impacting many people. He had grown to a place in his ministry where he was greater than John the Baptist. And we remember that John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus Christ. He was the one that was told about and fulfilled the role of, in part at least, what was wrote about at the end of Malachi, or at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. He was the messenger who came before the Lord who made his way straight. And John wanted Jesus to increase, right? If you look at John chapter 3, you look at verse 30 and it says, He must increase, but I must what? Decrease. That was the attitude of John the Baptist. And John was always pointing people to Jesus. That's what he did. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. So Jesus began to grow and he was impacting many people. And this could have potentially, I guess, been a problem. We don't know why Jesus ended up leaving this ministry the way that he did at the time that he did, other than what we're going to see unfold in this chapter. But Jesus' popularity was no doubt growing. Now I'll just share one thing that F.F. Bruce said about this. He said if there was any likelihood of an attempt to drive a wedge between his work and John's, Jesus would forestall it. His regard for John was such that he could not tolerate the very possibility or appearance of a division. So he withdrew from Judea and returned to Galilee, which he had left some months before to attend the Passover in Jerusalem. Jesus here knew that the Pharisees were beginning to make this big deal about Jesus' growing popularity and John's demise, and Jesus then would leave. Now, we notice in verses 24 through 29, John is saying that he is not the groom, but he's the friend of the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is the one who is to receive the attention, not the friend of the bridegroom. Over in the first chapter of John, a delegation came from the Pharisees and they were asking John who he was. Was he the prophet? Was he Elijah? And so forth. And he continued to answer these and to point people toward the one who would be coming, that is Jesus Christ. So this is not the first time for this to occur, that this attention or this conversation is beginning to rumble about Jesus' growing popularity and John's decrease. Now, let's go to our second point and see this. Jesus did the Great Commission. So all of this is taking place, this growing number of followers of Jesus. In verse 1, you notice here Jesus did the Great Commission, because it says that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. If you remember what the Great Commission is, now, y'all remember the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. There Jesus, after his resurrection, said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and do what?" Does anybody remember? "And make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." All right, if you look at this verse, you see that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. So Jesus, early on in his ministry, was already beginning to set this example of making disciples and baptizing disciples. So let's talk about this just a little bit this morning. Jesus, apparently, in his ministry, from what we understand in the Gospels, he went about preaching the kingdom of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 43, the Bible says, "But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.'" Jesus was sent for that purpose. So he went preaching. Some heard what he was preaching, and they responded in faith, in believing the message that Jesus was preaching. Now, here in this instance, or in this account, John tells us that Jesus, though it wasn't Jesus himself, but it was his disciples who were actually baptizing people, just as we see John the Baptist having already been baptizing people. We've talked about this a couple of times, probably on Sunday nights, but baptism wasn't a new thing in that day. Baptism was something that came from the Old Testament ceremonial washings that were prescribed. They then came into Jewish life, and that when a person wanted to become a Jew, let's say you were a Greek and you wanted to become a Jew, then you would go through certain steps in order to become a Jew, and one of those steps would be a ceremonial washing or a baptism. And it seems in that day that each group or each rabbi or teacher who gained a following and had a certain teaching that they were proposing or espousing, that if you wanted to enter into that following, that followership of him, then you would go through a baptism, beginning that new stage of life, that new line of thinking that you were engaged in. So this wasn't a new thing. So let's talk about this instance here. Here's some questions I had that I really don't have a lot of answers to. But what did the baptism of Jesus mean? What did the baptism of Jesus mean? We don't know too much about it. John's baptism was a baptism unto repentance for the remission of sins. We've already talked a little bit about the history of Old Testament baptisms, or the history of baptism, and how that would mean for a person that they were beginning to follow a certain path that they perhaps had not followed before. In the New Testament, Christians are in Christ. As we're reading through the New Testament, they're considered in Christ because they have believed, they've repented of sin, and we see baptism as associated with that, like in Romans 6 and in the book of Galatians, that they've been baptized into Christ. So this idea of water baptism, though I know there's argument there about whether those passages are even talking about water baptism or not, but most of the time when we hear baptism, we think of water as being associated with that. So in the Bible, we kind of see those things in the New Testament. Belief, repentance, baptism is accompanied or is a part of the life of somebody who is in Christ or who is a Christian. Are there exceptions to this? As far as I know, there is one. Because, frankly, being an unbaptized Christian is an anomaly to the New Testament. That means it's foreign. There are no unbaptized Christians in the New Testament, except for that one that I know of, and that's the thief on the cross, right? And someone has written about that thief on the cross, that there is one exception, and only one, because so that none may despair. But only one that none may presume. You see, we don't look at that thief on the cross and say, oh, I'll get things right at the end. Now, that might work out for you, but it might not. You see, we see that example in the Bible so that we don't have to despair. But we also see that only one example so that we will not presume. So what did Jesus' baptism mean? We don't have a lot of info about that, other than what we see about Christian baptism and John's baptism. Number two, who did this include? We don't know who all it included. Probably Judeans, because that's where Jesus was. He was in Judea at the time. What we know is that after the ascension of Jesus, as his disciples waited for the promise of the Spirit, there were about 120 who waited in the upper room. So if you think about that, whatever number of people followed Jesus and perhaps were baptized, whatever the number of his disciples were during his life, after his death, burial, and resurrection, there were 120 apparently who were following Christ, and they met in the upper room and prayed, and then the Holy Spirit of God came upon them. Number three, as far as questions go concerning Jesus' baptism, why don't we hear about this anywhere else? No idea. But we will find the disciples baptizing again at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We ask these questions. Did Jesus abandon the practice because of the potential conflict with John the Baptist? Did the Lord only baptize in this instance for a purpose beyond what the Scriptures speak? Did Jesus continue to baptize and the writers of the New Testament simply not think it important enough as a course of action or by inspiration of the Spirit to record it in Scripture? We don't know. This is the only place, back with chapter 3 as well, that we hear about Jesus and his disciples baptizing. Jesus apparently, though, didn't baptize anyone himself. Yet, in the final day, we will see that he baptized an innumerable multitude from every nation under heaven. He baptized them with the Holy Spirit. If you look back up in your Bible to chapter 1 of John, in John chapter 1, and I'll read verse 32 through 34. We hear John's the Baptist testimony here in John 1, 32 through 34. It says, "And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." You see, in the New Testament, we see these baptisms. We see Christ baptizing those who have been born of God. He baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, baptizing us into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free." And remember this last phrase for next week. "And have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. And then the third Christian baptism that we see is getting in these waters of the baptistry or a river or a lake or wherever you might be. And another person, you were relying upon another person to place you in the water and to bring you back out of the water, which is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is a picture of our being buried with Christ in baptism, buried with Christ in His death, and raised to walk in newness of life. So just as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus last week, so believers have been raised not to walk in the way that they have in the past, but to live in newness of life. All right, y'all got that? So Christ baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. And another Christian believer baptizes us into water as that profession of what God has done inwardly, the washing and the cleansing that has taken place within us. Number three is this. Let's see. Number three is Jesus rescues one person at a time. Jesus rescues one person at a time. We come here to this passage in chapter 4, and we've seen Jesus, the Pharisees, hearing about what's going on, and Jesus, in verse 3, left Judea and departed again to Galilee. So upon hearing this, this was prompted something in the Lord to go, to leave Judea. Maybe it wasn't time for this much attention to be given to Jesus, but he determines that he's going to go back to Galilee, which is where he was born. It's where he spent most of his life. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, primarily focus on the Galilean ministry of Jesus, not the Judean ministry. Jesus was in Judea early on, and we know that he came there once a year to Passover and some other times, we're sure, but Jesus primarily dwelt in Galilee. And then later on in his life, at the end of his ministry, Jesus came back to Judea, and that's where he would ultimately be crucified on the cross. But he spent most of his time in Galilee. And a guy who spent most of his life in Galilee has changed the world. He spent 3 years in ministry and has impacted more lives than can really be counted. So let's see this. Let's see Judea. I've got a little map I want to throw up on the screen for you here that I hope that you can see well enough. But Jesus would have been in this area, down in Judea, around Jerusalem. And you notice Bethany is right here. Hopefully you can see that, which is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And Jesus would go there and stay many times instead of staying in Jerusalem. Well, he's here practicing this, baptizing disciples. He hears about this, so he decides that he's going to go back to here. This is where Jesus was raised, and as we said, that he spent most of his life. Now, what happens next is a big deal because Jesus, you notice Samaria is here between the two areas. A good Jew in that day would not go through Samaria, at least what they viewed themselves as a good Jew. A zealous Jew, maybe we should say, would not go through Samaria, but instead of going through Samaria, they would even cross over the Jordan, go up, and then cross back over to go into Galilee. Because there was a real hatred toward the Samaritans. So let's talk about Samaria real quick. I'll leave that up there for just a second. We'll talk about Samaria. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you're familiar with Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem, or the 12 tribes were divided after Solomon's sin in 1 Kings chapter 11. And the tribes were divided, and you ultimately had Judah and Benjamin in the south, and you had the other northern tribes up here. So they would have been considered the northern kingdom, and Samaria was the capital. This was the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem was the capital. So the kingdom divided. That's why your Old Testament's weird, reading some of those history books sometimes, trying to figure out why all these kings are there and all this stuff's going on. But Samaria was the northern kingdom's capital. Jeroboam was the first king, and he set up some calves for them to worship. They really had a bootleg religion up there, as one person has called it. It was a fake religion from what was found in Jerusalem. And what happened to them, and I'd like to ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, because I want to try to show you why there was such animosity with the Samaritans, or toward the Samaritans. Now, the reason I say that there was animosity was because Jesus is going to encounter someone here in this chapter that we'll see next week who's going to say to him, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's why we read in verse 4 that he needed to go through Samaria, and this was a really major statement that is being made here. Did Jesus need to go through Samaria because it was the shortest route to get to Galilee, as some Jews would do? Or did he have another purpose in doing this? So I'm showing you why there is such an animosity. I'll remind you of one more passage. Y'all remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Y'all remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? In that parable, it was a fantastic thing that Jesus told that and spoke of a Samaritan who was the one who stopped and helped somebody. Where a Levite had gone by, a priest had gone by, all of these other people, but the Samaritan is the one who had compassion on him. And when the hearers, these Jews, heard Jesus tell this parable and talk about this good Samaritan, that's crazy that you would speak of a Samaritan in such a positive way as this. So we'll talk about Samaria for just a second. 2 Kings chapter 17, I hope I told y'all 17 and not chapter 22. 17, verse 22. 2 Kings 17, verse 22. Is that what I told y'all earlier? All right. So, 2 Kings 17, here's what happens in 2 Kings 17. Assyria comes in and destroys the northern kingdom. All right, they're all up there, and they've been sinning against God. God raises up the Assyrians, and they come in, and they destroy them. They spread them out. They carry them captive. They scatter them all over different nations. What would happen in that day is when a nation came in and conquered someone, they would take them up and they would divide them up into groups because they didn't want them to be clustered together in order to get a rebellion together against the other nations. So they would take them, they would scatter them, put some here, put some here, put some here. But then they would take people from other lands and they would bring them back to resettle that place. So what happened in 2 Kings 17 is the Assyrians come in and wipe them out. They bring in these people from all over the place to settle in Jerusalem, and they begin to worship all their other gods. They bring all their gods with them, and they're worshiping all of these other gods. Well, lions begin to kill them and attack them. And the people are like, hey, you got to help us out here. We're being killed by lions. And apparently it's because their God, the God of Jerusalem, is not being worshipped. So will you please help us out? So they send some priests back there. They send some people back there to lead them and to teach them how to worship Yahweh, how to worship God. This all happens in 2 Kings. Now, I think we'll look here at verse 29, actually. Verse 29. It says there in 2 Kings 17, 29, however, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Then the men of Babylon made Sukkoth, Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal. And this, what this talks about is the different groups and their different gods and how they worship them. I'm not going to read all those hard names because y'all be laughing at me by the time it's over with. All right, so that's what happens. That's who is in this area. These people from all over, they had began worshiping all these other gods and to worship the Lord. So they mixed him in, synchronized him with all their other religions. What eventually happened over time was all of their other gods kind of faded by the side, and these people began to worship the Lord. Okay? Now, the Jews would look at them and say, man, that's a fake religion. Y'all aren't truly Jewish. I don't care if you do live in our land, you're not really a Jewish people. What was another peculiar thing about the Samaritans was they only studied the first five books of the Bible. They didn't believe the historical books, the Psalms, all of those different things. They only held to the law, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. So Jews in Jesus' day would have seen the practices of these Samaritans, and they would have known where they came from, and they would have had nothing to do with them. You guys are not legit. Y'all aren't the real thing. And you have no business here. Okay? So that's kind of what was going on. There was, that's their history. And we see also their hatred because they hated them. You know, Jews would not have been holding up signs saying Samaritans' lives matter. All right? And Samaritans wouldn't have been holding up signs saying Jewish lives matter. There would have been this great tension. We've experienced this some in our country. We see things about Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter. We see anti-Semitism, Cops Lives Matter, all these different things where we're trying to point out groups, and it really exposes divisions in our country. Well, there was a huge division here as well. Their hope, though, we're going to see next week, was in their place of worship, their object of worship, and they ultimately did have a hope in their worship. But so Jesus, why did Jesus go there? Was it the shortest route, or was he going there because he was doing the will of God? We could look at these passages. Let's scan them real quick. If you turn back to your gospel, to the Gospel of John. John 4. John chapter 4. Verse 34. Jesus said in John 4, verse 34. I'll just give you a taste of some of these. John 4, verse 34 says, Jesus said, it's in this same chapter, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work." So why did Jesus go to Samaria? Because He was doing the will of God. Chapter 5, verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." Why did Jesus go to Samaria? Because God was going to Samaria. God was there. Verse 20. Verse 20. "The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel." We see next in chapter 6, verse 38. Chapter 6, verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Why was Jesus going to Samaria? It's because God was sending Him there to do His will. We see in chapter 8 as well, verses 28 through 29. John 8, 28 through 29. "Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." Why did Jesus go to Samaria? He went to Samaria because it pleased God to go to Samaria. And why was He going there? Because there was a lady who was without hope who needed to be rescued. And Jesus went there to rescue her. He went there for the salvation of one individual. And we're going to see that to be the woman at the well. We'll talk more about her next week. Let's go to points of application. Number one is this. Jesus was impacting. Number one is this, and the DM means disciple maker. All right, disciple maker. So let's think about these points in light of the passage that we just looked at. Disciple maker, DM. It goes where the Lord commands. Jesus was making disciples in Judea successfully, apparently, and Jesus left. He left a successful ministry and a successful time, and He went somewhere where there was Samaritans, people who were despised and looked down upon by the Jews. But yet He went there to do the will of God. I want to just ask you to think about this. Think about how different your week or day would be for all of us. All of us think about this. If we acted on every prompting of God's Spirit to speak to someone about Christ or do a good work, or reach out to a neighbor, or show love to someone in need, how different would our weeks be? And it's not that many of you don't do these things, or that we don't do some of these things, but I can testify for myself. There's a lot of times I maybe feel prompted to or led to, and I come up with an excuse not to do it. I know I'm probably the only person here who does that. You know, these things are kind of what made the early church so unique in Acts, in the early book, in the early chapters of Acts. being a Christian, being a disciple maker, will not always be comfortable. It will not always be convenient, popular, or make sense. But neither did Jesus doing what God had called him to do by going through Samaria to meet one woman. Number two, we see this. A disciple maker doesn't concern himself with his own will. Jesus, over and over again in the passage that we looked at, wasn't here to do his will. Did y'all notice that? He was here to do the will of God. Think about that for a second. The Son of God came and humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We are wretchedly sinful people who've been saved by his grace. How much more should we cast ourselves at his service to do his will? Because of what he has done in our lives. You know, as we think about the life of Jesus and his perfect life, I want you to know that his perfect obedience is important for our salvation, because he had to have a perfect life in order for him to be a perfect sacrifice. And his life was lived, and when God sees us now, he doesn't see our sinfulness and our disobedience. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ, both his perfect life, his perfect death, and then his resurrection from the dead, or his perfect sacrifice. So, a disciple maker doesn't concern himself with his own will, but he concerns himself with doing the will of God. Number three is this. Disciple makers follow the pattern of the seeking Savior. See, Jesus is a seeking Savior. He went to Samaria, as we're going to find out, because he was seeking someone. Jesus is still seeking through us. Did you guys know that? Through the church. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So Jesus is still seeking through his church today, through the message of the gospel being proclaimed, and then people hear that message of the gospel, they believe by the grace of God, and they repent and turn of their sins and say, I want to follow Jesus. Some live many years of their life hearing that message, and they reject it. And they reject it, but then they hear it one day and they're like, suddenly that makes sense to me. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. I'm going to follow him. Some hear that message early on and they say, that makes sense to me. I'm going to follow it. I'm going to follow Jesus. Some hear that message all of their lives and they never respond to the message. But Jesus is calling us as the church to proclaim Christ crucified, risen again on the third day. You see, that is what the gospel is. The Bible tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it is that the church has, that we take and we go in the name of Jesus, telling others about who he is. So how does it work? We go and we preach. That's kind of, I guess, the making of the disciples, where you teach others about the Lord. You preach the word, you call them to faith, you call them to repentance, to change their mind and to follow God. And then in the New Testament, we see that they are baptized. A follower of Jesus goes through the waters of baptism for the reasons of which we've already talked about. You know, over the years in the Baptist church in particular, and really in the church in America, there's been this thing of walking aisles and praying prayers and all these different things that are kind of quick fixes. All right, you want to be a Christian? All right, just pray this prayer. Oh, you want to be a Christian? Well, just raise your hand. Oh, you want to be a Christian? Okay, just sign this card. In evangelism, I want to encourage you as a church that don't be afraid to speak what the Bible says. If you look at the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip went and preached to him, he preached to him Christ. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? And then when Jesus told the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then he taught him more, and then that night they were what? Baptized, him and his whole household. As a Christian church, we preach the gospel. Paul said, I did not come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So don't get the two confused. But everybody wants to respond. We want to do something. And the thing God has given us to do in response to the message, physical expression, is to go through the waters of baptism, because it pictures what Christ has done in us in a beautiful way. Does that make sense? So don't be afraid of it. It's in the New Testament, and we need to teach what the Bible says. And we see the last part of the commission is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Church, here's the deal. Jesus is calling His followers to be disciple makers who make disciples that make disciples. Okay, think about that. Jesus is calling His church, He's calling people to Himself to be disciple makers who make disciples that make disciples. That's how the church grows. Each one reach one. You see? Each one reach one. If we're all reaching our person that God has for us to reach, then think about how the church grows. I'm not talking about New Life Baptist Church, because it's not about us growing. It's about Jesus being magnified and the body of Christ growing, wherever that person may be. But then the teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, it happens so much in these gatherings, in our classes, in one-on-one opportunities. Now, as I conclude, I just want to share with y'all, I'm getting into fishing this summer for some reason. I don't know. And we went yesterday, me and some of the boys at different times, went in the morning into the evening. And this has really caused me to start thinking about what are the similarities between Jesus making us fishers of men and going out fishing. I asked a couple of my boys this yesterday after we went fishing, because Jesus said, "Come and follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." You see, Jesus was going to Samaria because He was fishing. And He's sovereign. All right, He knows. And He went there and He met this woman that we're going to read about next week. But He's called us to be fishers of men. Well, so what are the similarities? These aren't all from me. My kids helped me out with these. All right, first of all, you got to go. All right, you're not going to catch a thing laying in your bed, okay? Maybe a cold or something, but you're not going to catch any fish, all right? So you got to go. Number two, you got to be patient. Just think about the fisherman who gets out there and after 10 casts, he says, "I'm done. That's it. I'm out of here." Yeah, he may not fish very much at all if that's his attitude. So you got to be patient. You got to keep working it. Number three, you got to be opportunistic. You got to always be looking for a good spot. When we were floating down the creek yesterday, we'd come up on a spot and we'd say, "Oh, this is like a good spot." We'd try to get a cast in there, try to catch a fish. Looks like a good spot. As a Christian disciple maker, you're going out and you're like, "Hey, this is like a good spot. I'm at Walmart," or you're sitting around somewhere waiting with some other people around. "Hey, it's like a good spot right here." See, you're always thinking, looking for the next good spot. Next, after being opportunistic, you're enduring. You keep trying no matter what. Because a fisherman, you have a go out and you don't catch anything, you're not much of a fisherman if you don't go back anymore. All right? A true fisherman keeps on going because they're thinking about what the possibilities are and what's out there. They're hopeful. So you go, you're patient, you're opportunistic, you're enduring, you're hopeful. And oftentimes you're encouraged by others' success. Yesterday we were at Joe Wheeler, and we were out fishing on this little pier boat dock there, and we saw this guy catch a big old catfish. He was just a few yards from us across the water, and he reeled in this big catfish. And before I knew it, one of my sons was saying, "I'm going over there." Because we caught like two little bitty brims. He says, I'm going over there." So he went around. We started fishing kind of down the bank from him. It's not correct etiquette to get right on top of somebody else. So you got to move down the bank. All right. So we did that. And you know what? We're encouraged by other people. When you talk about how you've had opportunities to witness and how somebody responded and different things going on, you're like, "Hey, if they can do it, I can do it. I'm going to go try that. I'm going to try sharing the gospel with somebody." And number three is this: you're persuasive. You got to try to draw people in. You know, Paul said that he seeks to persuade men with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God has sent us as ambassadors to persuade men to come to Christ. So we tell people, we speak to them with grace, and our language is seasoned with salt, but we speak boldly about the one who has died and rose again. Let's pray together. Tanner's going to come. We'll close out with song today. Thank you, Father, for your word. We pray, dear God, that just as Jesus needed to go through Samaria, Lord, there are places that each one of us need to go. Maybe it's our neighbor's house. Maybe it's to family. Maybe it's to friend. But, Lord, there are places where we need to go. And I ask you, God, to help us to be faithful and to be listening. Lord, to be like a fisherman who's willing to go, be patient, be enduring, be opportunistic. Lord, to be hopeful. And, Lord, to be persuasive. Use us, God, to build your church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.